gives birth to death, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. According to that passage we've just read, what's the root of temptation? Have a look and have a think. What's the root of temptation? It's a couple of things in conjunction with each other. Desire. That's an important part of temptation. Desire. What else, though? If we had a science lesson and I was talking about fire, what do you need for a fire to keep on burning? You need oxygen or air, yeah? What else do you need? Fuel and heat. The three main ingredients. For temptation, because there we read that temptation, when it's conceived, it gives birth to death. And when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. So James is saying exactly the same as Paul. Sin leads to death. How does it start? It starts with desire, but then it also starts with something else. In verse 14, what does it say? Not just desire, but something else comes into the equation. There's a couple of words there. One of them beginning with the letter L. That's a clue. Lured and enticed. So our desires are there. But the Bible says that they are lured and enticed. This gives us an insight into the mechanics of temptation. And if we want to overcome temptation, it's important to know, because we've got our desires. And if we were Buddhists, what we'd be teaching is you've got to rid yourself of all desire. Desire is sinful, so you've got to stop desiring things and then you'll become a perfect person. No. The desires we have are good. Desires for sex are good. They become wrong when they're in the wrong place, when it's outside of marriage. So that's an example of a desire for sex is good, but outside of God's context and plan of marriage, it's wrong. So we see some of the mechanics of temptation. It's not just desire, but it's that word enticed and lured. That word lure, just imagine, it's a word used from hunting. You want to lay a trap, say, for a deer. You put some food to lure it out of where it's hiding. And it's sort of, food. You know, little Bambi, cute little deer walking along. Bit of food there, nibble, 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 nibble. Bam! You shoot it with your gun and take it home and put its antlers on the wall. That's what you would do if you were in America or something. You wouldn't do things like that in Bridmow. But you lure it out. We took Karen and Josh to fishing lessons at Cumcorn Forest Drive last year. And one of the things we learnt there was not too much, just to sprinkle a few maggots on the water. Because it attracts the fish. The fish think, hang on. There's food here. And that's how the devil uses our desires. He knows what our desires are, so he begins to put things across our path that will lure us that way. It's like going into Marks and Spencer's. What's one of the first things you notice when you get into Marks and Spencer's? It's the smell of coffee. Even though the cafeteria is upstairs at the back of the store, you get into Marks and Spencer's and one of the first things you smell is coffee. Because they put the smell of it somehow through the air vents as you come in the store. So you come in the store and, oh, that's good. And even if you didn't fancy one when you came in the store, you think, oh yeah, while we're here, shall we have a coffee? So it's luring you in. There's that other word, enticed. A literal translation of that word entice there is baited. Baited. Does anyone know what this is? Yeah, crab fishing. We went crab fishing. Where did we go? Can you come? We went somewhere, down some harbour somewhere in Devon, and we were catching crabs and everything. It was, you know, great fun. Now, if I went to the harbour now with this as is, would I catch anything? Why not? I've got the correct equipment. Haven't got any bait. So if I come up to Mr. Crab with a big hook, you know, just imagine I've got the big hook, and say, how do you fancy this through your lip? You know, come on, just bite on this, will you, Stu, and, you know, let's pull you in. What's he going to do? If he's got any brains, he's going to say, no, that hook as it is doesn't look tempting. Fly fishing. You ever been fly fishing, Fraser? Yeah. I don't know much about it, so I'm not going to sort of try and, you know, with the expert here this morning, but you know, it's complicated, and you have things on your line that are meant to look like flies, and, you know, people say, oh, you've got to use this one if you want to catch this fish and everything. You couldn't just go in there with a hook and line and catch a fish. What you do is you get a maggot and get the hook and stick the hook right between its eyes, stick it on the line and dangle it in the water. And the fish think, oh, look at that maggot. Wiggling and dancing before me. And it goes, wham! But what it doesn't know is the moment it bites is, hook! It's trapped. It's ensnared. That's what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. God put Adam and Eve in the garden and said, you can eat whatever you want, any plant you want in the garden, eat of it, apart from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Because the day you shall eat it, you will die. Again, sin leads to death, separation from God. Let's turn to it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. She goes into the garden, and the devil tempts her. And when the woman saw that the tree was good, suitable, pleasant for food, and that it was delightful to look at, and a tree to be desired in order to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some also to her husband, and he ate. Now, if the devil walked up to Eve and said, Eve, let's strike a bargain here. You do what I want, and the end result will be, at the end of the day, you're going to feel naked, ashamed, separated from God, full of regret, steeped in guilt. You're going to have some children. Your first two children, one's going to kill the other one. And it's going to let a whole plague of violence and sin into the earth. What do you think about that, Eve? Would Eve give in to it? Would you? No. So what does Satan do? He puts out the bait. The tree, she saw that the tree was good. Suitable. Pleasant. Delightful. Desirable to make one wise. Oh, that looks so beautiful. And she goes after it, and bam, she's hooked. And sin comes into the world. A few hours ago, God himself was talking to her and said, don't eat from that tree. The moment you do it, you will die. And she was probably very determined when God was speaking. Yeah, no way, God. Oh, not me, not Adam. No, God, we're not going to eat of that tree. Oh, but it's so beautiful. It's shiny. You know, just, have you ever been like that yourself? Where you've been in a meeting and I'm not going to sin again. I'm not going to go back there. I'm not going to do that again. And yet it looks so enticing. And the bait has been set. And your determination just withers. And you crumble. And you've given in to temptation. Let's think another example. What about if Satan came to you and said, okay, men, this one's for the men, that one was for the women. Okay, men, let's strike a deal. If you give in to this one temptation, this is what I'll give you. You'll end up lying. You'll end up planning and committing murder. You'll have an illegitimate child. That child will die. Your family will rebel against you. Let's throw losing your job into the bargain as well. And you'll get hounded out of town with people wanting to kill you. Have we got a deal? What do you think of that one? No? No takers? You wouldn't go for that, would you? Because there's no bait on the hook. You see the hook straight away. But let's put some bait on the hook now, men. Let's say you live in a high-rise apartment block, so you've got a good view of the houses around you. And you're looking out your bedroom window one night, and you look over there, and the woman in the house behind has left the blinds in the bathroom open. Oh, and she's coming in. My goodness, she's taking off her dress and she's got nothing on underneath. This looks interesting. She's getting in the shower now. And you watch. And because you're King David, you can say, get me that woman. And the woman's called Bathsheba. And you have her brought to you. And she can't refuse you because you're the king. And you have sex with her. And it's great. But then, what I described happens. She becomes pregnant. You try and cover it up and get the husband murdered in the battlefield. The illegitimate baby dies. Your son wants to become king in place of you. He rebels against you, chases you out of the city, trying to kill you. You spend months and months on the run with people after you trying to kill you. You lose everything. God in his grace restores it. What would not have looked so appealing if you'd have seen the end result? Suddenly with, wow, she's hot. Yeah, she's nice. Because it's got some bait. It's enticing. And you don't see the hook. And that's the problem. Every single time with temptation, there's a hook involved. Eve, if she'd have realized the hook that was behind the hidden fruit, she wouldn't have done it. David, if he knew the hook that was behind Bathsheba, he wouldn't have done it. If I'd have seen the hook behind the sins I've committed, I wouldn't have done them. But they look so attractive at the time. Now, chances are, you're not going to be given the tree of knowledge of good and evil to plant in your garden and eat of. Chances are, you're not going to see a naked woman having a shower today. But there can be things that come your way to tempt you and deceive you. I remember once I worked for a home care company. And when there was, oh God, can we have the next slide, please? The rip-off one. You ever seen Rip-Off Britain? Documentary show. Who was on it? Who was the, I can't remember the hosts. But was this TV show, Rip-Off Britain, where it, you know, exposed con men, you know, and scams and stuff like that. And there was this man I used to care for with his wife. She was okay. But the husband, he'd got a bit of onset of Alzheimer's. And I used to go to him several times a week, help him get up of a morning or put him to bed at night. And we got on great. One day, though, I went to see him and he said to his wife, it's him. That's the man. He's the one I saw on Rip Off Britain last night. He's the con man. He's the scammer. He didn't want to see me ever again. He thought I was out to trick him, out to fraud him, out to rip him off after it. He didn't want to see me again. Because that's what sin does. It deceives us. It tricks us. It lures, entices, and puts out the bait. Hey, I can make you rich. All you have to do is, you know, don't declare that income on your tax return. All you have to do is don't tell the benefits office about that part-time job you've got. Doesn't matter the lottery and things like that. Can end up with a bit more money. And we look at the end result of some more cash in our pocket, and we give in to the temptation, and we don't see the sin and the lies that are involved. We want more satisfaction sexually, so we go to porn. We have an affair, or we have affairs in our mind. And we don't realize what Jesus said, that if you look at a woman lustfully, you have as much as committed adultery with her. Given the opportunity and the place and everything, you'd have done it. You want to feel a bit better about yourself. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But in order to do so, you put others down. You hurt people. You try and make them look bad. Pass the buck over to them in order to make yourself look good. You want some more fun in life. And that's a good thing. And the lure of drink, drugs, eating your way to happiness. You want to be accepted by others, so you compromise being a Christian because you want the acceptance that your friends and your peers can give you. And there's a hook every time, and we don't see it because it looks so alluring and so enticing. Let's look at a verse from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Exhort, encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin there does something. It hardens your heart. David, the worshipper of God, sang to God, worshipped God, committed adultery, and found his heart so being hardened that he started off with lying about it, planning murder, having the guy murdered. Sin hardens your heart, so you don't really feel it. Remember hearing the story about a man who used to live in Texas. Preacher he was, and he went round to visit somebody, and he got one of those old cooking ranges. Some of you might remember the old cooking range you had in the kitchen where you got this big hot plate on it. And on that cooking range, you just had a coffee pot that was just constantly simmering all day long. So there was constant coffee. The preacher came round to visit him. He poured two mugs of hot coffee straight off the cooking range, and the guy who was visiting downed one. The preacher looked at him and said, how on earth can you do it? That's virtually a boiling point. How can you drink that? He said, oh, I never used to be able to do that. He said, I started off with it cooler. But my throat now has become so seared and insensitive to it. I don't feel the pain. You know, the preacher said, if I'd have tried that, it would have, you know, fetched the line off my throat or something. But the other guy, what made him, oh, couldn't do that. It had become seared. And the Bible talks about your conscience being seared and insensitive. Because we can commit certain sins so often, so frequently, or just out of habit. We don't see it as a problem anymore. Another translation says, warn, admonish, urge, and encourage one another, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, by the fraudulence, the stratagem, the trickery, which the delusive glamour of his sin may play on him. Another translation says about the delusive glamour of sin, because it looks glamorous, it's delusive, but it's a deceit. The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin. You know, nobody has to be tempted into getting drunk if they enjoy it. Nobody has to be really coaxed over a long period of time into these sins because they're pleasurable. You know, if it hurt, if it was bad, if it had some immediate detrimental effect to your health, like you broke out in spots and your ears fell off, you wouldn't do it. But it's pleasurable. But there's a hook. Every time temptation comes, you need to remember there's a hook. There's deceit here. It's delusive. It looks glamorous. What you need to do is, with Rip Off Britain, call in the fraud squad. Expose it for what it is. Just take a moment before you step into the doing of the sin. Because what we've read about in James, desire, it comes with the enticement, the lure, the bait, and then it's conceived. But before it's conceived, think, hang on, there's a hook here. There's something deceitful about this here. It's not going to come up with the goods it promises. It's going to harden my heart. That's the negative side of it this morning. There's a hook. There's deceit. So what we need to do is see the deceitful promises of sin, of instant pleasure, of instant gratification, of maybe getting rich, of maybe getting acceptance, of maybe getting some satisfaction, of look past those temporary, deceitful, can never really come up with the satisfying goods promises of sin, and see that God has got far better and superior promises. Can you put up the passage from 2 Corinthians, please, Joe? Paul, writing to a church in Corinth, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Talking about, you know, cattle where they're harnessed together, ploughing a field. You know, you need to yoke the same animals together. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord or what union has Christ with Belial? That was the name of a demon god. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Sin makes promises. God makes promises, and God's promises are far more satisfying, far more reliable, far more productive than the promises that sin and temptation offers you. What promises does God offer you? I will be your God. I will make my dwelling with you and walk with you. God here is basically putting it on the line with you today and saying, look, you can know what it is to walk with me. This isn't about becoming a Christian, But it's about what I spoke about last time. Enjoying being a Christian. Thriving as a Christian. Enjoying it. So God says, you and me, we can walk together. We can be buddies. We can be friends. We can have some relationship with one another. God says, I will welcome you. Now, I walked in the church this morning, through that door, Sarah saw me, and we gave each other a hug because we're friends. Yeah, it's great to be welcomed. Yeah, ever turned up at somebody's house where, oh dear, I've come at a bad moment, or you know, they don't particularly want me here or something. But God says, I'll welcome you. Just imagine. You knock on God's door. And God opens the door. And goes, oh, it's you. Come on in. I am so pleased to see you. Come on in. Let's talk about some stuff. That's the way God wants it to be. That when you go to God in prayer, you don't just feel, I'm sorry, God, I know I've messed things up again. And I know we're accepted by grace, and God loves us and forgives us. But if we want to really enjoy and thrive in that, this is what Paul's talking about. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. He's already a father, but to enjoy that relationship, to enjoy being sons and daughters of God, God says, come out from there. Touch no unclean thing. How does Paul sum it up? Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 7, since we have these promises, since God has promised all this stuff here of being a father to us, treating us like children, welcoming us, living with us, walking with us, since we've got these promises, what should we do? Oh, thank you, God, for your wonderful grace. I can come just as I am. No! Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, since we've got these promises, let's cleanse ourselves from the things that defile us. Let's make sure that we're living holy lives before God. Not because we'll lose our salvation if we don't. Not because God will bap us over the head with a hammer and give us a good kick up the backside. But because we want to enjoy our relationship with our Father more and more. Because we want to enjoy the joy of being in his family. So Paul says, therefore, since we've got these promises, real promises, promises that will come up with the goods, promises that will really satisfy us, leave all that stuff alone. I said earlier about when we took Colin and Josh to fishing lessons, about throwing some maggots on the water. One thing we learned is, what shouldn't you do, Fraser, when you're throwing the maggots on the water? You shouldn't. Come on, play with me now. What shouldn't you do? When you're throwing a few maggots out on the water, you shouldn't throw too many. Why? Why won't they get the hook? Because they're full. You've got your maggots and you're thinking, oh, come on, nobody's biting today. Come on, you look in your bucket, I've got no maggots. And there's a load of fish going, oh, I'm stuffed. What a buffet that was. Can you come again next week, please? That was great. They're not interested in the hook anymore because they're stuffed and satisfied. That's the way God wants us to be as Christians with his promises. Stuffed and satisfied. So that when something with a little maggot on a hook comes along, you think, that? No way. Even if it's something that you might have given into, like a naked woman in a shower, I want her. You think, is that the best you can offer, Satan? I've got God. I've got a relationship with God. The problem is with us as Christians today, is that our relationship with God on a day-to-day basis isn't amazing enough for us to give up those things. It's not tangible and real enough. We have an experience on the Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, we're just coasting along as Christians. And in reality, the stuff of temptation does look more satisfying than what God's got to offer. Because our God isn't that amazing to us. We're not that jaw-droppingly, wow, with God. And yet we should be. A Scottish preacher of 100 or so years ago wrote a book with a brilliant title. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the main thing he was getting at in this book is that when you become a Christian, what happens is you get new desires. God really comes into your life. And you need to feed those godly desires, because what those godly desires will do, they will push out the other stuff. Remember, we looked at last time about the desires of the Spirit and living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit and feeding on God daily. And if we do that stuff, it pushes all the other stuff out. Psalm 16:11, it's not on the screen. This is what David said. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Who wants some joy? A couple of people. Yeah, we all want joy. Who wants pleasure? Yeah, I do. Yeah, don't be, it's not a bad word, pleasure. You mentioned pleasure twice in the sermon. You know, we're not sort of all stiff and starchy Victorian. We can have pleasure. We can have joy because God says, in his presence there is a little bit of joy. Fullness of joy. And yet we don't really believe that. Because if we really believed it, we'd be going after that for our joy instead of the other stuff. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Yeah, the Puritans always get a bad press on the television. Puritans do. You watch horrible histories and they're always, you know, the spoil sports. The Puritans, this is what they wrote. The main reason we are created is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what the stiff and starchy Puritans said. Enjoy God. But if he's not enjoyable, if he's just someone you read about in a Bible, if he's just someone you hear about at church, then that stuff is going to be more attractive. I don't know if you know that one. Beautiful one, I love, beautiful one, I adore. You open my eyes to your wonders anew. You've captured this heart with your love. He goes on, beautiful one, I love, beautiful one, I adore. And I remember singing that a few years ago, and it was like, this is real. God is wonderful. The thing is, as Christians, we concentrate so much on, I mustn't do this, I mustn't do that, I mustn't do the other, I mustn't do this. When as we can have all of this, we can have as much as God as we want. Does anyone know, this is not a random question, how'd you catch a monkey? Not the kind of thing you have to do every day in Bryn Mawr, I know, but how'd you catch a monkey? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's probably tried it a couple of times. You go down the canal and you'll see all these traps, phrases laid. It comes back weak. Oh, still it caught one. Yeah, the way you catch a monkey is you get a stationary object, maybe like a coconut or something, fix it to the ground, put some holes in. The monkey grabs hold of the little treat inside. But he can get his hand in when it's like that, but when it's a fist, he can't get it out. And as Fraser says, he's not smart enough to let go till the guy comes over and clonks him on the head and takes him home and cooks him for tea. That's what they do it for. They're not taking him home for pets. That's what they used to do with them. The only way we will really enjoy God is if we let go of the few nuts that are in our hand and say, come on, what is this really? It's not really much to let go of in light of all of this. Anyone heard of C.S. Lewis? Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Chronicles of Narnia and all that. C.S. Lewis wrote this. Probably one of the best quotes I've ever read in my life. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And I read that last week, and that last sentence really summed it up for me. The problem with me, and I guess the problem with most, if not all of us, is we are far too easily pleased. We'll let something so trivial, like Candy Crush Saga. Treading on dangerous ground, I know. Something so trivial, like a world championship football match that's happening in Brazil. And in 4 years' time, they're going to be doing it all over again for the same trophy. And the trophy belongs to someone else. Something so trivial like a television. And these aren't necessarily sinful things, but the danger with them is that we get lots and lots and lots of little things to fill our life when the big thing, God, we can only squeeze a little bit of God in now on the top because we've got so much stuff in. And when we face temptation, the temptation really does more appealing to than God. Because, well, God's something we do on a Sunday. And we're not really, wow, he's really great. And what he does and what he says and what he promises is so much better than all of this. It's not necessarily the bad things. It's the good stuff as well. Because Satan doesn't care what the bait is. Whether it ends in murder, divorce, rape, abuse, mediocrity, humdrum, run-of-the-mill, middle-aged life. As long as it ends up in a life that isn't going after God 100%. So whatever the bait is, he doesn't care. He'll use whatever to get you hooked and to keep you pulled back from chasing after God. Because once you've seen God and something of his greatness, something of his beauty, that in his presence there's fullness of joy and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore, once you've seen that, cracks start to appear in temptation. And the temptations that you used to see, you think, hang on, I see the glimmer of a hook now. There's a bit of deceitfulness now. That's not going to come up with the goods like I used to think it would do. That's not going to satisfy me like it used to because I've seen something greater over here. And cracks start to appear and the temptation starts to crumble. Not because the preacher's banged you over the head with you can't do this and you can't do that, you wicked wretch, you'll go to hell if you do. But this is so much better. And Satan will be there with his hook and bait. But God wants you to be a Christian who's stuffed and full and thinks, no thanks, I'm eating good over here. This is great. Two big points to remember from today. Temptation may look and will look appealing. That's the whole point. But there is always a hook. Hidden away, undercover, put behind the bait. But there is always, always, always a hook. And second point, if the bait looks tempting and promising, remember what God has got for you is far better, far superior, and much more promising. Let's pray.